I didn't realize she's struggling with a heart condition, and was at our first service this morning, but she really did not look good, and so we prayed for her and sent her home. Just keep her in prayer, please. They've been incredibly faithful friends, not to mention just the love that they've shown to the church over the years. Just incredible people. So if you keep them in prayer, thanks for coming out. Let's all stand. We'll read the word. We're finishing here in John chapter 11. Now remember the preceding portion, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which, you know, should have just sealed the deal for everybody in Jerusalem in terms of the leadership. It should have just been a done deal. This obviously has to be God, has to be the Son of God. What he claims has to be true, because who could do such a thing? Not just resuscitate somebody. You could honestly say that with Jairus' son, the ruler in the synagogue's son, or you could honestly say that perhaps with the widow of Nain's son. But when you get to Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb, and he's, you know, obviously decomposed, that had to be God. But yet we're seeing that that was challenged, and I wanted to speak to this today, because oftentimes we tend to put a difference between us and, say, 2,000 years ago during the time of Christ. But remember this, that the Bible is very clear that humanity, in terms of our nature and our particular propensities and the way that we express those propensities, is the same no matter where it's placed in history. This is why you see a repetition. History continues to repeat itself. The human heart hasn't changed. It will always be the same. And until the Lord himself returns and he redeems us from these vile bodies and rules over this earth, we're not going to see anything but repetition. And that's where the church comes in. We'll talk about that more today as we go through. So this becomes important for us. I hope that as we go through this, you'll see it. And then I want to encourage you to listen in on Wednesday nights. If you can't be here, listen in. The series on Wednesday nights is one of those series that I can tell you, I don't know how many hours I've spent reading and thinking and studying and preparing for that. We're studying the Christian and current culture. We want to look at what the ideologies are and how we relate to them, how they affect us, how we relate to the world around us. And actually, today's sermon has much to say about that also. And we'll be touching upon some of those points as we go through it today. So, in verse 45, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and observed what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs." By the way, quite a kind of ironic comparison here. What are we doing? Which is nothing, but he's doing lots of signs. "If we continue to tolerate him so, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You do not know anything, nor do you reason that it is advantageous for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish.' Now this he did not say on his own initiative or from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the sake of the nation, or on behalf of the nation. And not only for the nation, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they resolved that they should kill him. And Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. And now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem into the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So, Father, we just thank you for our time here today. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless our time together. We thank you again for the fact that we have this privilege in our nation. There are many throughout the world that do not. In fact, a high percentage. And we just ask, Lord, that you would speak to us today and that you do these things in Christ's name. Amen. So a very interesting portion of Scripture. You'll notice the title, Speaking Truth to Power, or Power Confronts Truth. Actually, that's what's going on in this text, which, by the way, leads to the world that we live in today. Because what we'll see is that many of the principles that we're discussing today will kind of be reintroducing and expanding them on Wednesday night. But you can certainly see the groundwork being laid here. Now, I titled this Act 1, and the reason being is that we're going to see this again in chapter 18 when Jesus actually stands before Pilate and truth again confronts power. But it's interesting the way these two things interact. Now, first and foremost, we have the Lord speaking. Hang on a second here. The Lord speaking to power. Now think about it this way. Jesus Christ lived his life. We had those years of silence where he was obscured. But then we have these 2.5 to 3 years of Jesus being in the public arena. Nothing was hidden. When he's confronted by the high priest, he'll actually say, "I taught in public openly. You heard me speak. What is the charge? What are you saying about me? What do you have against me?" Everything's been done openly. When he healed openly. Now, he might tell people not to go and report it because he didn't want the publicity. His job was not to promote himself. His job was to show the compassion. And we've talked about this in the past, but the very aspect of God's nature, his covenant to mercy, the word hesed in the Hebrew that God committed to, not just through the nation of Israel, but to all the people of the world, that this was something that we find Jesus Christ expressing to the world. And he actually very openly manifested the character of God. So in John chapter 1 and verse 14 through 16, he was the very expression of God's grace and truth. And he continued to display the grace of God. He gave to people what they didn't deserve. He expressed God's compassion to them freely. He did this openly. This is truth speaking to power. Now, we, by the way, have a lot of this terminology being used today, do we not? We just recently had an event here in the city of Tacoma. We actually made the national news, and how exciting that is that we would make the national news because we spoke. I'm sure these people felt like they were speaking power or truth to power. They were expressing their truth. This is something that oftentimes you see in our nation. People are speaking truth to power, and they express themselves in various ways. Oftentimes it ends up in some form of destruction or violence. Many times people are hurt or vandalized or businesses destroyed. Either way, people are abused in the process, and that's an expression of speaking truth to power, and that's being said throughout our nation over and over again for various causes, whether it be social justice or just mere anarchy or whatever. If their goal is to tear it all down and burn it and start over again, whatever, they all have this ideology that they are promoting, and they are exalting their truth and speaking to the power, the corruption of our nation. We'll talk more about this on Wednesday nights. The reason why I say this is important, because we see no difference in terms of that term today. Jesus Christ spoke power to truth, or truth to power, excuse me. But think about it this way. Did anyone die as a result of Jesus Christ speaking truth to power? Were their businesses destroyed? Were people trampled? Were people defamed or demeaned or belittled? Jesus spoke truth to the woman caught in the act of adultery. Was she belittled? Was she defamed? He spoke truth to the person at the well that we talked about in John chapter 5. Actually, all the way from John chapter 5 to this point, we see nothing but Jesus confronting the power structure of Jerusalem. The religious power structure. By the way, I struggle using the term religion because we tend to say in our culture today, religion is bad. Actually, religion is neutral. Religion is an expression of faith. It's the structure by which we express our faith. And people choose to do it in various forms. And every belief system has it. It's just the structure. The question is, as we'll see, and something that we've studied and on Wednesday nights, we've been very clear on this. The Word of God very clearly tells us that God is the essence of all truth. Jesus himself is going to say, I am the truth. It's just a few chapters away. He's going to be very clear on that issue. And I'm the way, if you're going to live, I'm it. In John 14, 6 and 7. He's going to be very clear about this. And we know that Jesus was the very expression, by John's own testimony in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that he's the very expression of God's thought towards mankind. So he was that. He was truth. And what we do know in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, and this is why it's so incredibly interesting, because we tend to think that and we'll again discuss more of this on a Wednesday night, we tend to think that we've progressed beyond all this, that mankind's somehow better today than he was. Although we see the same symptoms throughout all of humanity, no matter where you go, no matter what culture you go to, you see the same symptoms over and over again. You see the same expression. But we tend to think that we're somehow better, that our ideas are better, that our thoughts about things are better, that we have bettered everything, and that if we would just get rid of all the trappings, we could make everything better. This has been, by the way, the recurring theme throughout modern history for humanity, that we're going to do this. And what we do see over and over again is just mere repetition of the same problems, corrupting mankind and everything that goes on. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, God very clearly tells us something. He tells us that there is an objective truth that's outside of you. And you have to believe this in order to have right relationship with me. It's an issue of faith. You have to believe that I'm the creator and that I created mankind for the sole purpose of fellowship with them, and that as I have said, they fell, and that as a result of that fall, everything that they came to understand was diminished and tarnished and actually corrupted. And we'll talk about this more on Wednesday night when we go into Genesis chapter 6. But that this is the product of the fall. And that the means by which I've reestablished this relationship is going to be through a covenant of mercy. That I prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and I continued to expand upon as I came to Noah first, then Abraham, and we just keep going, and through the Davidic line and all these things. I told you how it was going to happen. And I said that it would be through this person, the faith of this person, in Genesis chapter 12, that actually all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so you have to believe in this gospel that has come to you through Jesus Christ in order for you to have right relationship with me. That truth has to be outside of you. It must be. And if you choose not to do that, then it's very clear there in Romans 1 and verse 18 through 32 what happens. In neglecting that truth, we fall into our own perception. And that perception, it says, is skewed. It's diminished. Actually, it says your reasoning is plunged into darkness. Now, I don't want you to think that these people here are necessarily bad people, because that's not necessarily true. They're humans. They're humans. This is what people do apart from truth outside of themselves. The moment we separate ourselves from God, we fall into our own individuality. And that individuality sets us in a position where we have to replace God with our own belief system, whatever it may be. Could be, in our day and age, in this culture, totally individualized. People talk about India having multitudes of gods. Don't think that our nation doesn't. In our nation, every person is their own God. Every person individually has decided what is right and wrong for them. And they choose to believe that, and that's how they'll live, and no one is to question. In fact, you know, in all honesty, in the 30s and 40s, less than 3% of our population believed that they had no need for religion. Only 3% of our population. Do you realize that's 20% today, and that in the last 5 to 10 years, that's grown 5%, meaning that this is the fastest growing population in our culture. People that say, I need nothing. I don't want anything to do with any kind of religious expression. I may be spiritual, but I don't think that it has anything to do with what anybody else is doing. It's just what I think. And by the way, most of us have lived like this for a good portion of our life in one format or another. And so Jesus Christ confronts a power structure. And he does so without damaging anyone, without hurting another person, without, you know, causing some great turmoil, without a revolution, without the destruction of anyone. He does this just simply by manifesting a relationship with his Father in heaven. Think about that. And by the way, for all of the Christians today that think in their back of their mind that somehow they have to do some kind of physical act to fight against whatever they see as their enemy out there, you are no different. No different whatsoever than every other person that has tried to express power over truth. No different than the Pharisees. No different. Jesus Christ did not do this. Jesus Christ didn't have to do this. And by the way, neither should the church. The church is not meant to be like this. We as believers are not meant to act in such a way. And the fact that we even consider that is only an indication that we have fallen from the truth, that we've divorced ourselves from truth. I'll show you in a minute. But it's really important. This is really important. I believe that the church is the answer to our culture today. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that God has placed us here, and just like it was said in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, for such a time as this. I believe that with all of my heart. But the church has to recapture something. We have to recapture a certain truth. We have to understand something in a way that is revealed here in this text, and that we'll look at more as we go through our series on Wednesday nights. But we have to recapture this. Yes, we're meant to speak truth to power, but we're not meant to see evil outside of ourselves. This is a very important aspect. The one thing that we know about the Scripture is that the Scripture places evil within the heart of every human being. that no one's better than another person. You say, well, this person's done some really horrendous things. There's a reason why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you looked at a woman to lust after her, I bet I couldn't interview any person, any male figure here that wouldn't identify with that verse, that hasn't at some point in their life lusted after another person and in their heart committed adultery. I bet there's not one in this room. If you're angry at another person, you've already murdered that person. If you call them a fool, you're guilty of hellfire. Now, why did he say all those things there in Matthew chapter 5? What was he trying to get to? The fact that every single human being in their heart bears the same mark. We all bear that same mark. We all have that aspect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. Whatever you want, we all bear the mark of God's, that fallen nature within us. We all, because of Adam's fall, fell under that same thing in Romans 5:12. It's just inherent with all of us. And that none of us can exempt ourselves from that process. And let me just say that we will never be able to speak truth to power unless we understand in the humility of that we must speak in the humility of that truth. That you and I are the recipients of mercy. That we didn't deserve mercy. That God mercied us. That we were lost, actually it says dead in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and on, in our trespasses and sins. That by nature we were the children of God's wrath. And God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us. Until we understand this, in the humility of that truth, we will never be able to speak to another person or speak to the powers that are so influencing our world today. Mercy. Mercy. This becomes really important for us because I think one of the things that's happened to the church over the course of the last few decades is the church became enthralled with success, which they measured numerically. Not spiritually, numerically. In other words, the more we had, the better we were doing. That, by the way, is no different than any consumeristic type of approach to life where you're just simply selling a product. The church is not selling a product. We're not trying to compete with the world around us. We're not trying to be better. Our music, we're not trying and should never try to have our music be better than the world's music. I'm not saying we can't have good music. I thank God for our worship teams. It's incredible what God has given us. But it should never be the issue that our goal is to be better than them. Our goal is to worship based upon a truth that has been revealed to us that is outside, external, beyond us, that God has shown us. In his great love, he has shown us this. And we have the privilege of fellowshipping with it. And we do so by faith. And any person on this earth can do that very same thing by faith. They can take their belief and place it in him. And in that very moment, their whole life changes. In that very moment, their eternity changes. We need to learn to speak truth to power. We do. But that truth needs to be expressed in the very same way that Christ himself. If Jesus came to this earth and the Word of God says in Isaiah 42 that a bruised reed he wouldn't break in a barely smoking little flax, just barely lit, he would not quench. then how should we be towards the world around us? Is it a rage? Is it a fight? Is it another movement? Is it a cause? If so, we've missed our point. Now, there were many people that saw this and they believed. Wow. It wasn't just a miracle, it was the person. It was the compassion, it was the weeping, it was all the aspects of his personality, communicating, speaking, everything that was about that he was in that moment, speaking to the family, speaking to those around, telling them, I am the resurrection, I am the life. That everything about that moment, that person, and to call him forth, and for him to come out. The power of that moment, not just, you know, oftentimes people fixate on the power of the miracle. The miracle didn't speak. The person spoke. The miracle just complimented the person. We could tend to think that a certain, you know, have to have certain things happen in order for people to see it and understand. No, you have to be a certain person for them to get it. You have to be that person. Jesus wasn't just, the miracles merely testified to his relationship with his Father. They were messianic miracles. They spoke of his commission and who he was to a nation that, as Paul describes it, they have to see signs. That's what they had to see. And so he did that. But that wasn't what God was saying. What he was saying was what Jesus was actually speaking. Who he was, the way he acted. Much like it is for us. As we speak truth to power around us. We live in a faith relationship with a God who has revealed himself to us and granted us his very spirit so that we ourselves can live in right relationship. We can be accepted in the beloved. We can be a partaker of all of his divine nature. All these privileges we have. Anyway. So you can see that Jesus, as he lived out his life, he was actually just simply doing what I think the church is supposed to be doing today. Living out our life before God. It's not a fight. It's not rage. It's not down with the man. It's just living in humility before other people. And we, as we see, have a message. So from that viewpoint, we have to look at this next portion of Scripture. How did power respond to truth? Now, I've already talked about this. If a person separates himself from the truth that is external to them, then it falls to me. So in our nation, we are the new modern, you know, Hindu belief system. Every person in our nation that does not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior is their own God. And now they may choose collectively to find a group of people that they agree with so they can have their little collective, you know, religious experience. They may, as we were talking in the office, be, you know, as Larry was sharing, he spoke to a young man and the person said, I think religion is the curse of our world. We get rid of all religion. Well, that's exactly what they've done in Russia and China. And that's worked out really well for them. I wish some of these folks could actually travel to some of these countries and see how well it worked out to be under that kind of oppression. Because we will always replace, there will always be something that becomes truth to us, whether it be on an individual level or a collective level. Whether it be that we have some cause that we embrace, whether it be radicalism, whether it be anarchy, whether it be conservatism, whether it be, I don't know, whatever you want to say. Or whether it just be the individual saying, I'm going to live my life and I am going to be the means by which I measure all things. Now that person may say, I know I'm not perfect, but in all actuality, they can't really say that because they're saying by virtue of that decision that they are perfect. That they need no other truth other than their own discretion to decide what life should be all about. It's called perfectionism. They're also deciding that evil must be outside of themselves. In other words, it has to be somewhere out there. It has to be something else other than me because I'm making the right decision here. I know who I am. I got it all figured out. So evil must be out there. So what naturally comes as a result of that is this very thing. They must also then judge those things that differentiate or differ from them. They have to. Now you can understand with me why Jesus said, not only in Matthew 7, but in Luke 6 and verse 37 and on, where Jesus said literally, don't be continuously judging. Now why did he say it like that? Why did he use the present tense? Because this is what people do if they divorce themselves from truth. I have to judge the world around me. I have to. I have to look at people and make a decision of where they fit, how they relate to me. Are they right or am I right? You just have to. And he says this because if you do that, guess what? You will be judged. Now, some people could say, well, that's a future judgment. It's going to come at some point in the future when the Lord returns. But, you know, be quite honest with you. It most likely isn't. That's one aspect. But most likely, judgmental people get judged all the time, do they not? It always comes back on them. It always shows up in their life. It always, somebody just turns the finger back and points it on at them. There's always something that will show up. And by the way, you see that all around you. The people that get placed on a pedestal that have certain belief systems or ideology, and they can tell you how the world is, and then only to find out that they themselves have incredible flaws. It's interesting, he goes on to say, don't be condemning, and the word there means don't be passing judgment, don't be sentencing people. Don't continuously do this, because if you do, guess what? The sentence will be yours. In other words, that judgment's going to come back on you. And if you think about it, the whole world lives in this form of ideology. If a person divorces themselves from the reality of the truth, that we ourselves are flawed, that we ourselves, each one of us, every single human being is flawed, then we must, by nature of that divorce, that separation, we must become the judge and then the condemner of others. You've heard people recently speak of an almost hatred towards other human beings that, by the way, are no different than you and I. The same nature is within all of us. I read recently, I found it interesting. Everyone knows of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this regarding his time at the Gulag when he was imprisoned. By the way, he was imprisoned, but yet he was not necessarily anti-communism or Russian. He just simply was one of those people that eventually the finger came back at him and he was sent away, as much as kind of commonly goes on in China today, in what they call re-education camps. He was going to be reformed. And they do so through incredible suffering and persecution. And he was there in the Gulag. And this is what he says about the Gulag, he says, or his imprisonment. Bless you, prison, he says. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity as we made it to believe, were made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul. And that's an incredible statement. But what is really interesting is how he came to the place where he would say that. There was a doctor. He was a Jew. He wasn't necessarily for or against communism. Most of the Jewish population in Russia in the early years of the revolution were actually for communism. They weren't against it. It's interesting how they always get pointed out, because apparently they're that special people that everybody has to get rid of. But either way, his name was Boris Kornfeld. He was a medical doctor. He ended up in the gulag. He learned there that he, through his oppression, he actually came to incredibly just despise his captors. They were mean. They stole the food from the prisoners. They abused them. They did everything they could to hurt and to hinder. And he absolutely hated them. Now, he was a Jew, not necessarily Orthodox Jew. He was just a Jewish person. He understood the scripture. He knew that he was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, his mind, and his soul. He understood that. And one day he realized that there was an event in the prison where one of the prison guards had been stabbed, and the prison guard was actually lying there, and he was operating on this prison guard. And the prison guard, in the midst of this operation, Boris Kornfeld was thinking, how can I kill this guy? I want to kill him. I hate him. I hate the evil that he is. I hate the system that he is a part of. I hate everything about this person that represents all the things that are hurting my people. I hate him. And in the midst of that, in the very midst of that, God spoke to him. And he realized that he was no different than the people that were abusing him. That he actually was going to act in the very same way that they would have acted towards him. That he was trying to justify it, but he was still the same person. And something happened in his heart. It was shortly thereafter that a Christian spoke to him about Jesus, and he came to know the Messiah. And he studied, and his heart was changed. And as a result of that, like most prisoners, he no longer could allow or just turn a blind eye when the prison guards would steal the bread of the prisoners. He actually began to report the guards, which got him in major trouble, which meant that they would kill him. And he knew that would happen, but he had to do what was the right thing in his heart for the people. He had to. And he did it. And actually, at that point, he would no longer live in his barrack. He actually would sleep in the hospital because he knew that they were going to kill him, and the safest place for him to be was there in the hospital where there were other people around, and it couldn't just privately happen. And it came to pass that there was this one particular last operation. This young man had cancer in the intestines, and he needed an operation, a bowel obstruction, and he actually operated on this young man, and as the young man was coming out of his, you know, after being drugged and sedated, he was coming out, he spent the whole night telling this young man about the God that he had come to know through Jesus Christ. The whole night, the person said it just spilled out of him. He could not stop speaking about this God that had shown him such love and that had given him love for other people. Just couldn't do it. And that young man survived that operation. That young man was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. That event changed his life because somebody spoke truth to power. Not rage, not anger, not hatred, not vengeance, not condemnation. Spoke of real truth, the love of God to power. We all need this. What does power do? It oppresses. We see it in this text, do we not? Even in the prophetic aspect of it, where Caiaphas says, look, it's just better that one man dies for the sake of the nation, then the whole nation be destroyed. He'll go on to say in verse 53, they actually resolved from that point on. It was a decision that they made. We're going to kill him. They actually figured that to be best because from a power viewpoint, preserving power was the most important thing. Whatever that may be that we embrace, it's the only way that we can do it. We must do that because this is how power approaches truth. You can say, well, how does that relate to our nation? Let me just read you a little quote here from, we've read from his book before. His name's David Wells. He's written 5 books, starting in the early 90s, talking about what was going on in terms of thought in Europe as to what goes on in our culture and how it was coming into America. He says, truth and integrity lie very close to one another. Now, let me ask you this. With everything that went on with Jesus Christ, how much integrity was expressed in the midst of this judgment? Even his trial, as we'll see, at night, all the things that went on. In other words, we abandon truth or abandon integrity just simply to protect our power. When truth is divorced from God, when truth has no source outside of ourselves, when evil is something that we can place somewhere else other than within our own heart, when there's no humility, integrity just flies out the window. And you'll notice he goes on, in the absence of truth, all that remains are power and manipulation. Kind of sounds like our culture today. What takes the place once occupied by truth are private agendas, community ideals, rhetorical force, nothing but fighting, savage ad hominems attacks, which means that we attack the character, not the truth. If somebody says something, so we just belittle the person so we don't have to listen or even respond to the argument. Fabrications, exaggerations, and power seeking. Kind of sounds like our world today, does it not? Kind of sounds like what goes on in the mind of a person that says, I can do whatever I need to do to express what I consider to be true. Doesn't matter who it hurts. Total opposite of what we see in the person of Christ, is it not? But this is how power responds to truth. It can't do anything but act in such a way. Because power, just sheer power, divorced from truth, it must eliminate those things that disagree with it. Must. So in this last portion, I just want you to think about this very aspect. And I think this to me speaks more than anything we can imagine. The fact that how God approaches these things. Now notice, Caiaphas didn't know he was prophesying, but he was speaking just in his fallen logic. This seemed to be best. We kill one person, we save the nation. Okay, get rid of this person. He didn't realize that he was actually prophesying as to what God was going to do to save all mankind. It would be God's provision for all mankind. That God was going to take that one life and that would be the perfect sacrifice for all mankind. Think about it. That God would do this for us. That God the Father would let evil do what evil did so that you and I could be saved. That God the Father would allow evil to do that for you and me so that we could know Him, so that we could have fellowship with Him. And if we think about it from that viewpoint, I think it's quite interesting that Christians in and of themselves, as for example, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 2:15 that says that, you know, we judge all things, but we're not judged. Some translations say appraised. It actually is a rendition, or it's a cognate of the word judge. It's sun krino. Krino is the word for judge. Sun krino, with that addition of the preposition on the front of it, means that we actually discern things. You know, Christians do discern what's going on. We're supposed to. We're supposed to have fellowship with our God, and the Holy Spirit gives us discernment. We're supposed to be able to do that. But you'll notice that no man, it says, can discern them. No one understands how we view life. They're not supposed to. We're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. We're not supposed to see it like they see it. We're not supposed to identify with what they identify with. I'm sorry. We're not supposed to have total, complete similarity in all things. We're not supposed to. They're not supposed to understand us. We're supposed to be an anomaly. We're supposed to be a little weird. It's meant to be that way, just as Christ was. It's meant to be that way. How could he, you know, we just studied recently, how could he be in Simon the Pharisee's house if he knew what kind of woman this was, would he let her touch him? They're not supposed to get it. They're not supposed to understand it. But we are supposed to understand the world. And we're supposed to be able to identify. And we're supposed to see things differently, because doesn't it tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ constrains us? Whose love? My love? Your love? My understanding? Your understanding? Or is it the love of Christ within me that compels me to see the world in a certain way? To realize that if one died, he died for all. That all are dead. That it's not about their behavior, it's about his provision. That everything is new now, that I don't have to see everything the same as I used to see. I'm not fighting a war. I'm speaking a truth. I don't have to shake my fist. I have to stretch out my hand. I don't have to be right. There's only one that's right. I don't have a cause. He is the cause. I don't have a government, although I live in a government. I have a kingdom. I don't have a life on this earth, although I live on this earth. I have a home in heaven. I have a Savior. You see, it's just different. It's God's mind towards the world. It's why God can say in these verses, look, he didn't even know what he was saying. But he just opened the door for all of us. He just prophesied what I'm going to do. Because you know all those people in Ephesians 2:11 and on through 22 that were alienated and separated, all those people out there in the world that had no hope, that were living their life apart, that had no sense, they had an urge in their heart. They knew that there would be a judgment, but they didn't know how to be freed from it. All of those people, Jesus Christ became the answer for those people. Jesus Christ became the one who preached the peace and brought the peace and took the two that were separate and bound them together and made us one family before God. Jesus Christ. You see how different it is? Now, I started this off by saying this speaks to us today, and I think it does. Because we are in this world at this time in history for this very purpose, to be a testimony of the truth to the power structures of this world. To live out our life before Christ, before the world around us, and to share the compassion of Jesus Christ. And think about this, and I'll close here. Every person in this world that is separated from Christ knows this one thing. Even if a person says, I hate religion, I don't want anything to do with God. Everyone knows that they are judging and that they will be judged. They know it's going to come back on them someday. At some point, they know in their own human nature they're going to mess up. Everyone knows that. Everyone knows that if they've condemned another, eventually it's going to come back on me. Everyone knows. Everyone has the sword of Damocles hanging over their head. Everyone does. Everyone knows it. And no one else can offer forgiveness. Now, you might offer for, I just don't care. I'm apathetic. I don't care what you've done. You may say that. You may say, you owe me nothing. You don't have to ever make it up. But no one can offer forgiveness to another person apart from Jesus Christ. And only you and I have that message in our heart. Only we have been forgiven so we can forgive in Ephesians 4:32. Only we understand the grace of God in Matthew 10:8 so we can freely give it. Only we know how to give to others. Only we, because we've been given to freely by God. Amen? You see how powerful this is? This is the church. This is what we do. This is why it's beautiful to have people from all different walks of life and ethnic backgrounds come to this church. Because we're bound in Christ, not bound in differences. We're bound in Christ. That is so important. And believe me, right outside that door, your mission field, the people that you're going to meet right out there, that 1 in 5 that says, I want nothing to do. Religion is the bane of the world. Those people need to see forgiveness lived out in front of them. The mercy of God spoken to them. Lives changed because of God's love and character. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you have satisfied the promise of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that through faith and through Abraham that, Lord, all the families of the world have been blessed because of your son and all that you've done. We thank you that the devil meant it for evil in the crucifixion of Christ, but you meant it for good. And we thank you, Lord, that we're the recipients of it, and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us to live before this with our hearts just open to be an expression of this great truth to the world around us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming. God bless you all.